Good to be gathered again with the saints on this lovely Lord's Day. Trust you had a good afternoon. We're able to rest some. But now we are glad to again focus our mind on worshiping God and studying His will. Turn your Bibles to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. Jesus said these words in John 10 and verse 10. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. The lesson tonight is life more abundant. Have you ever asked yourself the question, have I truly lived an abundant life? Now, we understand physically we're alive, but what does it mean to have an abundant life, to truly live? Abundant meaning rich and full, exceeding some measure or rank more than necessary as it's defined. Many never truly experience the life they ought to live. And sadly, sometimes even Christians as well. And we say the best life is the Christian life, and that's the truth from God's Word. But if you talk to some, you'd think it's the worst life. They're in constant sorrow, depression, anger, resentment, hostility, misery. And that's not the kind of life that Jesus came to bring, where we're just merely existing, having little to no joy or happiness in life. Jesus said, I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. Sometimes individuals think that happiness and gladness is found in living some idealized life. Usually some materialistic type fantasy that they have. And they say, that's truly living. But hopefully by now, if we've been around long enough, we understand that that is not what brings lasting joy to our lives. But adopting the Lord's view about life, then we'll truly understand what love and happiness really is through the right prism. And it ought to make sense if the Lord is the one that created our lives, is the one that breathed into us the very soul and gave us life, fashioned our lives, knows even the DNA structure of our life, that He would then know how to best utilize the life so that we might have life more abundant. Now Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes looked at life in 12 chapters. And he examined things such as wealth, such as wisdom, such as education. All the things that our world, and certainly America, tells us that you need to be happy. And what we see is when you look at those things, with God absent from the picture, he was sad. He was miserable. Now, Solomon wasn't on the outside of the fence looking in. He had it all. He could speak from experience. And in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, after he concludes his study, his thought, and he thinks about the various things that he's pondered, even talks about the various books that he had spent much of his flesh diving into, and it was wearisome to him. He says, I can boil it down to this in verse 13. Let us all hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. Or your version might say, his whole duty. That's life. That's a full life. That is abundant life. This is what it means to truly be happy. Now perhaps through a void in our teaching, we haven't made that as clear as we should. We may give the impression that the right life is a miserable life. All the do's and don'ts. And unless you live miserably, well, you can't go to heaven. And nothing could be further from the truth. You'll even see in the same chapter of Ecclesiastes 12, verse 1, he says, to remember now your Creator in the days of your youth. In chapter 11, verse 9, he says, rejoice, O young man, in your youth. That one can have joy as long as they remember to walk right before the Lord.
to know that God will bring us into judgment, and so therefore live circumspectly. Now, let's talk about this tonight. As Christians, are we just existing and getting by, or are we living the life that the Lord came to bring? And I think we can best maybe answer this question by asking five more questions this evening. The first one being, do I give up and quit? Usually, in the most trying moments of life, we make the wrong decisions. And I'm even putting myself in that statement as well. If life deals you a blow, perhaps a death or a disease, a hardship hits the family, and we begin to ponder life, and we wonder, is really all this worth it? Is this what believing and obeying God has got me? That's what the devil wants us to think. And sometimes individuals quit. They give up. They say, this is just not for me anymore. And they forget that there's great value in perseverance. And there's a reason why God speaks much about persevering through trials. Look in James chapter 1. James chapter 1. A beautiful statement there regarding trials. He says in verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect, complete, lacking nothing. What's that? Full, abundant. We want to be these complete individuals, but he says that the trials have to be engaged in before one achieves such maturity. That there is value in the perseverance and in the struggle. We have to see it through the eye of faith. You know, in some ways, exercise is a microcosm of this. And a number of you know that I enjoy exercising. There's those one-hour classes that you put yourself in. You say, why am I doing this? I know it's going to be torture. I know it's going to be painful. I know I'm going to suffer through this. And I'm going to be exhausted, breathing heavily. And I'm going to be sore all over. But when it's finally done and the hour is achieved, you feel this exhilaration. Like you've accomplished something. You have survived the trial that you put upon yourself. And I say it's a microcosm because in 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul puts it this way in verse 8. He says, but bodily exercise profits a little. And I'm glad he said it profits something because it is a teacher. There is something to be gained from it, not just from the health standpoint, but even from the standpoint of what it teaches us, that we can endure pain. And that we can come through the other side. He says, now, it's a microcosm, and it profits a little, but here's the bigger picture. Godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and that which is to come. Notice verse 10. For to this end we, what? Both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God. So we all have those trying moments where we feel like throwing in the towel, but that's part of the testing of our faith that produces patience. In 1 Kings chapter 19, 1 Kings chapter 19, here you see this happen to a great man. And sometimes we think of great individuals in the Bible that they seem to be exempt from all this, and that's what made them so great. But the reality is they went through all this, perhaps even to a greater degree than we do, and that's what made them great. And here is a man named Elijah who had such great struggles and trials and was on the run for his life. And he gets to this breaking point where that's it, I'm done. 1 Kings 19, verse 3, when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life, went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree, and he prayed that he might die and said, it's enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I'm no better than my father's. The Lord knew this was a time for him to rest. Verse 5, he lay and slept under a broom tree. Suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, arise and eat. And then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. And so he ate and drank, and notice, lay down again. And so he had to recollect and rejuvenate after he has went through the struggle and the trial. But he goes on to say in verse 7 that he need to rise and eat again because the journey is too great for you. The Lord knows the length of our journey and knows what it takes for us to endure it and to come through it. And he still had work, labor, and effort that Elijah had to go through. So it might help us to know that while it may feel like all hope is gone, it's just a feeling. It never really is. As long as the world stands, the Bible tells us, 1 Chronicles 13, faith, hope, and love, these things remain. The devil can never fully vanquish that or stamp it out. Now think about David for just a minute. He was on the run. He felt the weight of the burden of always being on guard and hiding in caves. I mean, have you ever hidden a cave? I've never done that before. And David had to do that multiple days. And you read the Psalms, in particular, specifically Psalm 7, Psalm 27, Psalm 31, Psalm 34, and Psalm 52. And you see, this was a difficult time of his life. And he's pouring out his heart to God. But David never gave up. Amen. He had faith that God's word would come true. He had hope for one day he would no longer have to be on the run. And he had love, because Saul never robbed him of that. And you see that when he finally learns of Saul's death. Faith, hope, and love, these things will power us through the trials. And so if you're a quitter, you'll never have the happy life that you could have at the other end of the tunnel. Think about it this way. Imagine a man, grown man in his 30s, 40s, and he's crawling around on the ground. And you say, "Why are you doing that, sir?" And he said, "Well, as a baby, I tried to walk one time and I fell down and broke my leg. And after it healed, I got up and tried to walk again, and this time I fell down and broke a wrist. And after that healed, I tried to walk again, I broke the other wrist, forearm, from falling. So I just decided, I'm going to stop trying to walk. So I just crawl. I just crawl." Now, it paints kind of a silly picture. But the point is this, is that babies don't quit, do they? They keep on trying. Doesn't matter how many times they fall or fail. They're going to keep trying. And there's a benefit to that, because now you and I, as adults, we get to walk. This is a superior form of travel than crawling on the hands and knees. And so in like manner, as our faith develops and we have the bumps and the bruises and the broken arms and the falls, as we keep getting up and keep getting up and keep getting up, we develop and we realize there was benefit to me going through the struggle and through the trial. Another question we want to ask ourselves, if we have life more abundant, do we ever believe that we have arrived? In Revelation chapter 3, there you read of a church that felt that way. And there's churches like that today. They should look at our building and look at our attendance and look at our contribution. And by these outward signs, they feel that they have made it. Well, there was a church like that in the New Testament. In Revelation chapter 3, there in verse 1, "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works, that you have a name that you're alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember therefore how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent." And then across the page in chapter 3 in verse 14, "And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful, the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing." What's that? They believe they've arrived. And he says, "You do not know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." So we have to watch out for such an attitude to develop among us. I've taught Bible class for so many years. You know, I've studied every book of the Bible. I can put my faith into cruise control now. No longer need to exert myself to greater growth in the Lord. I could easily say I've door knocked every door in Franklin, so I don't need to go back anymore. That shouldn't be the attitude. We need to keep pressing on. Luke chapter 12. In Luke 12, the Lord shared a parable of a man who believed he had arrived. In Luke 12, 16, he spoke a parable to them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?' So he said, 'I'll do this. I'll pull down my barns and build greater, and there I'll store all my crops and my goods. And I'll say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease.'" What's that? "You have arrived. Eat, drink, and be merry. And God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul shall be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided?' So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God." We need to be seeking to be rich towards God. Our mission never ends. Never ends. If we think, though, our mission in life is to kind of go through the usual flow, you know, we grow, and if we're blessed, you know, we don't have any serious medical ailments or problems, and then we can go on to college, and after college we get our degree, and then we get married, and after getting married we have kids, and we have this nice job, and after all of that, they go out and they move out, and then we can go on to retire, and here we are. We've made it. And yet, what do? You find miserable people in every one of those stages that are missing something. And sadly, sometimes it's Christians. Amen. As well. Back to that exercise illustration, that microcosm. You see, I can't just do one workout, one exercise class and say, "That's it, I'm done forever. My body's never going to give me a heart attack now. I that's it. I had the good sweat. I suffered through it. I've got the soreness. And so that's all I need to do." No, for there to be change physically, you've got to continually put yourself through that. Like I said, that's the microcosm. And the same is true with us to grow, to strive, as Jesus said, to enter into the narrow gate. Then we've got to continue to press on. Think about the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3. Did the Apostle Paul ever believe that he was finished? In Philippians 3 verse 12, he says, "Not that I've already attained, or I'm already perfected, or brought to complete maturity. But I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me." Now let me tell you, if someone like the Apostle Paul, who went through the things that he went through, could say he had not yet attained and not had come to complete maturity where he can mature no more, then how much more so someone like me? You read his sufferings in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, I don't even touch the hem of the garment of that. Not at all. Think about Jesus. When did he say he was finished? He was on the cross, right? "It is finished." When he could go no more. So while living, there is still work to do. And Jesus is our perfect example. Now, I realize that every stage in life, the devil will find a way to kind of tempt us to think now's not the time. You often find younger folks saying, "You know, when I get older, then I'm going to start doing this for the Lord." But younger folks, let me tell you this. You have older folks that look to younger folks and say, "Oh, if I just had some of that energy again, then I would start doing this for the Lord." Amen. And so each one looks at the other and often are stalled from doing the work that they ought to do. We have to just remind ourselves, there's never retirement in the Lord while we still live. Revelation 14, 13 makes it very clear. When is there a rest from our labors? Well, he says our works follow us after we have passed. That's when we rest from our labors. And so, not till we can say, as Paul, I'm being poured out as a drink offering, the time of my departure is at hand. Well, if we've not finished our race, then why would we ever stop running? Think about that. If we've not finished our race, then why would we ever stop running? Some Christians slow down in their run, if not stop altogether. To do so is to not have life more abundant, where the Lord fuels us with that energy and that drive and that desire to love Him with all of our hearts and do everything we can while we have breath in our lungs. Another question to ask is, do I surrender to my faults and my failures? Perhaps you've thought along these lines in the past, I've gone too far, done too much wrong. God can't forgive me, or nor could He use me. I can't change now. If those are our thoughts, then we're not living an abundant life. We're more like the walking dead, needlessly roaming the earth, banging off walls, stuck in a self-created rut. In Acts, the 7th chapter, there was this preacher who had a really good name. It was Stephen. And beyond the name, he was masterful in his delivery of God's Word, and he was full of the Holy Spirit. And there in Acts chapter 7, if you studied that sermon at length, you would be impressed by the way it was an airtight lesson delivered to the Jews to sway some to the truth. Though we see at the end of it, they were not swayed to the truth, but rather swayed to commit murder and to put Stephen to death. And the Bible tells us in Acts chapter 7, as they grab stones and rush at him, verse 58, they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. The reason why they laid their clothes at his feet is because Saul was the one that was given, had been granted authority to initiate such a death procedure. You'll even see in chapter 8:1, now Saul was consenting to his death. So he was acknowledging this should take place. And he would lead a great persecution, verse 3, against the church, entering every house, dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. He didn't have regard for the weaker sex. He didn't say, well, you're a woman, we won't bother you. No, it didn't matter who they were, men or women, and he'll throw them in prison. And later on he'd say that there was times when I have a chance to vote against them, being alive or dead, and I would thumbs down it. I'd vote against them. Let them be put to death. Later on in 1 Timothy chapter 1, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12 and following, Paul reflecting on his life before Christ, and he says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because He counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And by the grace of our Lord, was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Here's Paul, who had probably every reason to have self-doubt and to think, you know, I've gone too far. The Lord can't use me. But he didn't surrender to his failures. Rather, he thanked God. And it made him appreciate His mercy that much more. Because if you count all the sinners in the world, he said, I'm the worst. And verse 16, he says, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on Him for everlasting life. And so he said, I realized my role in all this was to be displaying a pattern of the great mercy and long-suffering nature of God. So tell me how bad you are, and I'll tell you that's why Christ died. And we need to go back and reread that crucifixion again and make that personal to understand that was for me. You know, in Hebrews chapter 12, we read of a woman named Rahab. And every time we say her name, we usually attach her former occupation to her. Rahab the harlot. And yet, there she is in Hebrews 12. 11. And there she is in the lineage of Jesus Christ. And yet so often we say, there's a bad apple over there. Why even talk to them? And I've been guilty of that as well. Do you know who Jesus said these words to? Words that we quote so often. God is spirit. And those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. You know who He said those words to? That's right. The woman by the well. Samaritan woman. And for that, right there, that would have been enough for a lot of individuals. But it wasn't just any Samaritan woman. It was a woman who had been married 5 times. And the husband she was with was not her own. That she shouldn't be with that person. And the Lord pointed those things out to her to awaken repentance in her heart. But she is the reason He went to the well. There's no indication that He even got a drink of water. She left her water pot behind when she realized who Jesus was. No one is beyond saving. No one. And this was the mistake that Judas made. Instead of seeing what he could become, he gave up and he surrendered to his faults and his failures. The transforming power of Jesus through the gospel is so powerful that Jesus told a man, a Pharisee, unless you're born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. It's so powerful, he calls it a rebirth, a being born again. It's not a makeover like you see on TV. It is a start over. It's a start over. So have you truly lived? We can always grow and progress over our faults. No matter how intertwined those particular habitual sins are, we can, we must, we will, we learn to forsake them. And to go and sin no more. Because I don't care what kind of baggage it is, Jesus can heal you of that. Amen. Not to say you won't suffer from old wounds or scars of the past. You do, we do. But we can be forgiven and we can overcome. Just don't give up and surrender. The Son of God loves us in spite of all those failures. And the Apostle Paul is the chief example of that. I've come, he says, so you may have life more abundant. And he meant that for Paul too. Do I lack purpose in life? I was reading this article this past week. It piqued my interest. They asked a set of 4,000 millionaires in this great country of ours, on a scale of 1 to 10, how happy are you? They weren't so happy. They weren't. They asked the question, how much would it take for you to achieve perfect happiness? 10 out of 10. And to my amazement, the answers that were given, you can't help but feel sorry for these individuals. These were, you know, anyone from one to multi-millions. And for 30%, a third, to have a 10 out of 10 for perfect happiness, they needed to have 1,000 times more net worth. So if that was 1 million, they would need 1 billion. Another third said that they needed 500 times more net worth. So that 1 million becomes 500 million. The sad thing is that they're asking individuals that already have these hundreds of millions, and they're saying the same thing. They do not understand true purpose in life. We have a song that encapsulates it so better. I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that He is living, whatever men may say. Do we serve a risen Savior? In Philippians chapter 3, there the Apostle Paul reflects on all that he left behind, and he says, compared to serving the risen Savior, it's like rubbish. And I'll spare you the Greek on that word. It is much deeper than that. But in Philippians chapter 3, as he talks about these things, verse 8, he says, "Yet indeed I count all these things for loss, for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." And then he goes on to say, not that I've already attained or perfected. See, it all connects together. Paul understood his true purpose in life. It was in Christ Jesus. It wasn't just about knowing about Him. It was knowing Him, that I may know Him, he says in verse 10. How does he know Him? Through his fellowship with Him. Through his sufferings, being conformed to his death. You know, being repenting, being baptized, conformed to his death, that he might also attain the resurrection of life as well. Yes, even the sufferings. And I'm again amazed at what denominational churches put on today, this concept of some play or some skit to feel a certain particular way or to arouse some particular emotion, as if this is some kind of fellowship with the sufferings of Christ. Not at all. So you and I suffer like He did for truth. That's beginning to walk in the Savior's shoes. And we will then feel, yes, that's more what life is about, what it's for. To live as the Lord lived, that I might be able to bring others to the Lord as He sought to do. Even if I just save nobody else but my family, it'd be enough. Isn't that what Noah did? Tried for 100 years. And only his family was in the ark. Let us seek to be conformed to his sufferings. To conform to his life that he lived. In 1 Peter 4 and verse 16, Peter even put it this way. 1 Peter 4:16, he says, "Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter." And I talked about shameful suffering in verse 15. Suffering for sin. And then essentially shame on you. Right? But if you suffer as a Christian, right, like Christ did, as Paul did, you don't have to be ashamed. What's the opposite of ashamed? Well, rejoicing. Proud, we might say, in a healthy sense. Just like the apostles, when they were beaten, it says they rejoiced that they could be able to suffer for the Lord's sake. I tell you, in that moment, they were experiencing life more abundant. This is why we came to earth. Do we lack direction and purpose in life? And last for this evening, do I have a selfish attitude? These things will be roadblocks to us achieving the abundant life that the Lord came to bring. If I have a selfish attitude, then I truly don't value others. And when I don't value others, I can't keep the second commandment, right? To love your neighbor as yourself. And I will thus be miserable and unfulfilled. Jesus made that a priority to display to His disciples, to be an example. And He put the towel around His waist and washed their feet and said, "This is what I want you to be doing for each other. Serving one another if you want to be greatest in the kingdom of Christ and God." In Romans chapter 12, verse 10, he says, "Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. and honor, giving preference to one another. Notice, if you're giving preference to somebody else, then you're not being selfish, are you? Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Yes, sometimes serving others makes us tired, fatigued, worn out. And if we're not careful, Satan can allow us to make it bitter. We say, that's it, I've done enough for that person over there. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving who? The Lord. See, that's what will keep us refocused. This is for the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. And notice verse 14, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. There's loving even your enemies. It's easy to do good to those that do good to you, hard to do good to those that hate you and persecute you and spitefully use you. And yet he says, bless them. Serve them too. And this will be part of that life being fulfilling. In Philemon. We don't turn to Philemon very often. But in Philemon, the 7th verse, Paul brings us out about Philemon. In Philemon 7, he says, for we have great joy and consolation in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. Could our name be put in that verse? Could it be said of us that the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother, or by you, sister? See, if not, then maybe we're looking at self more than others. In Hebrews chapter 13, Hebrews 13 and verse 2, the Hebrew writer says, do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are also in the body. So what's that? Sympathizing, empathizing, thinking about what they're going through, their sufferings and their trials, as if you're right there with them. Help them. Help those strangers. Those that you do not know so well. We love to help our friends, those we know. It's harder to help those we don't. In 3 John verse 5, John wrote, beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers. And so here's this beloved Gaius who helped them all. Brethren or strangers. And so if you and I are living in some self-serving cocoon, we're not truly living. You won't have the abundant life. All you'll do is think about your life. And listen, here's the difficulty. When it comes to your problems, you will only have tunnel vision on those, because you've not trained yourself to look beyond yourself. But rather, you've trained yourself to look to yourself. And those struggles, those trials will begin to mount up because we don't have the right focus. We won't have the right life that we ought to be living. Selfishness is abundant in so many ways. You ever heard of families that bicker over inheritance issues? Children jockeying and positioning so that they might receive the bigger cut or feel deserving of a greater cut. Why does that happen? Why does that happen at all? Real simple, selfishness. Amen. That's why. Selfishness. We have to remember, they have to remember, life is not about how much you make or how much you have. Life does not consist in the abundance that we possess. In fact, it's the opposite. Jesus said it's more blessed to give than to receive. That would solve those inheritance issues right there. To view life the way God meant us to view life. It's not about how much you have or make, but about enjoying the relationships we have through God and also with God. You and I have just one life. Just one. Just one. So enjoy the stages, the struggles, the difficulties. I'm not saying with some sadistic, you know, self-mutilating kind of joy, but understand the purpose of them. And that will help you refocus where your true joy ought to be in life. One more verse and then we'll conclude. Romans chapter 5. I think Paul put it well in these five verses. Paul is talking about the life that is more abundant in these five verses. And listen to what he says about it. Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. You see, none of these ways of God disappoint. Rather, it produces this, the very life that God sought to bring to us. A life of salvation and a life that is matured and brought to completion of character through the various tribulations and perseverance that we go through. And then he says in verse 5, refocusing. It doesn't disappoint. No, no. To the contrary, it offers great consolation, right? Because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. What does that mean? Well, just as we've studied the words of the Holy Spirit tonight, and they've been poured into our hearts, it reminds us that all those difficulties, it doesn't disappoint. Because we have this great hope that lies within us. That it's all leading to an eternal life. Therefore, we seek to live this life more abundant for the Lord. So, dear friend, don't just exist, but rather live. God has meant for the Christian to be the happiest, peaceful person in the world. And of course, that doesn't mean any ill can't fall upon you. Paul points that out there in Romans 5. But that we then learn how to handle it to the character it produces. Understanding that our life is hid with Christ Jesus. No one can pull it away from Him except yourself. So don't die, dear friend, before you truly live. Maybe you're here tonight and you're outside of Christ Jesus. You have not yet experienced the life that He sought to bring, the life of salvation. Would you repent of your sins and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins? Come into contact with the Lord. And then a relationship is started with Him. You can pray to Him. Express your desire to Him. And He'll hear you. And petition the Father on your behalf. What a beautiful thought. It is ours as the Christian. What an invitation. Won't you come while we stand and sing?
Almost persuaded now to believe. Almost persuaded Christ to